Christ alone. All we have is Christ. That's what our hope is built on. That's where our trust is. That's where our faith resides. Faith in Christ. When I became a student in college at the age of 28, it was very difficult because I was raising a family, working full-time, attempting to be a full-time student. So for my wife and I, there were times, and we're still in that time actually, where our quiet time, our alone time, just to be together, always happens after 9 p.m. It's just the way it works. Kids go to bed, we get some adult conversation, and usually what we do is watch movies. And one of our favorite movies to watch, we haven't watched it for a while, but is a movie called 50 First Dates. And it's an interesting movie because the premise behind it is that there's this woman who has this brain injury and she has amnesia after every 24-hour period. So everything that happens on this day, she forgets the next day. And her suitor, played by Adam Sandler, who is just enamored with her, decides to try to recreate this day over and over again until it's perfect. But what happens is the more he tries, the harder he tries to do what is right in his own eyes, the worse it gets. Until he allows their relationship to develop naturally. And what we see in our lives is a little bit of a glimpse of that. And it's a picture of what we see at the end of the book of Judges. As fallen humans, we suffer at one point or another from factual amnesia. We have a revision of events that suits our own idea of history. We become slaves to our own reality, above and apart what actually happens. And we all do it. It's just that little white lie. The fish was this big. The golf score was three strokes lower than we actually tell our friends after the game. If it's me, it's five. We all suffer from this, and we can become so bought into our lies or our revision of history that the actual truth becomes a blurred mystery. We don't actually know what happened. And that is the state of Israel at the end of the book of Judges. As we've seen this downward spiral of Israel, as we've studied together and seen their downward progress, we see what hinges on factual amnesia. Factual amnesia about Yahweh God. God's people have forgotten him. They have forgotten the promises that they made to him, and they have forgotten the promises that God has made to them. And last week, as we've seen this downward spiral, we saw this horrific story of the Levite priest dismembering his concubine. And today we're going to see the episode that results from that. What happens to God's people as we spiral lower and lower into sin? Let's read together this final story from the book of Judges, a stark look at the failure of God's people who have been blessed by him, but yet have fallen so deep into moral corruption that we see the civil degeneration and destruction of a nation through war. I'll be reading this morning portions of chapter 20 and 21, starting at chapter 20, verse 12. Hear the word of God. The tribes of Israel sent messengers throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now turn those wicked men of Gibeah over to us so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns, they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once, the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 able young men from those living in Gibeah. Among all these soldiers, there were 700 select troops who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fit for battle. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Benjamites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." The next morning, the Israelites got up and pitched camp near Gibeah. The Israelites went out to fight the Benjamites and took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. But the Israelites encouraged one another and again took up their position where they had stationed themselves the first day. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord. They said, "Shall we go up again to fight against the Benjamites or our fellow Israelites?" The Lord answered, "Go up against them." Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time, when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with a sword. Then all the Israelites, the whole army, went up to Bethel. And there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days the Ark of the Covenant of God was there, with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. They asked, "Shall we go up again to fight against the Israelites, our fellow Israelites, or not?" The Lord responded, "Go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands." That's exactly what God did. He gave the Benjamites in Gibeah into the hands of Israel. Chapter 21, verse 6. Now the Israelites grieved for the tribe of Benjamin, their fellow Israelites. Today one tribe is cut off from Israel. They said, "How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" Then they asked, "Which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah?" They discovered that no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh-Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh-Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. "This is what you are to do," they said. "Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin." They found among the people living in Jabesh-Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. And then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the rock of Ramon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh-Gilead who had been spared. But there were not enough for all of them. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, "With the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs," they said, "so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives. Since we Israelites have taken this oath, cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, which lies north of Bethel, east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Labona." So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, "Go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the young women of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, rush for the vineyards, and each of you seize one of them to be your wife. Then return to the land of Benjamin, where when their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, 'Do us the favor of helping them. Because we did not get wives from them during the war, you will not be guilty of breaking your oath because you did not give your daughters to them.'" So that is what the Benjamites did. while the young women were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a stark warning for your people. That, Lord, as we come before you, as we see the realities of sin that plague God's people in the book of Judges, we see so many things there that we see now in our modern culture and in our modern church. So, Lord, help us to identify those things today. Let us hear from you. Speak to us. Guide us and direct us through your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point, Israel is suffering from an identity crisis. They have forgotten who they are and what God has done for them. Now, as we look back into the narratives of Joshua and Judges, we find some very interesting comparisons of certain texts. When we look back at the end of Joshua, we see something that we see in our text this morning. The very first verse that we read says that the nation came together as one man. Well, we've seen this before. We've seen this in the narrative of Joshua. Joshua 24, verse 1. Joshua gave all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. It was at this time that, in this period of conquest, this period of blessing, that God's people are going to make their dwelling in the land that God has given them. And Joshua, as the people are together as one man, tells the story of Israel. He tells the story of what God has done for them. Everything from Abraham up to the conquest, century upon century of blessing, recollection after recollection of what God has delivered them from. There's no revision of history here. Joshua speaks prophetically. Thus saith the Lord, this is what God has done for you, Israel. And then he says to them, fear the Lord and do not serve other gods. And Israel, standing before Joshua, in the Dandy Standard Version of the Bible, says, sure, no problem. We can do that. And Joshua says, no, you can't. And he says, yes, we can. No, you can't. And it goes back and forth until finally Joshua says, in the actual English translation of the Bible, not mine, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Israel says this to Joshua. And that generation actually does a good job of doing this. The testimony of the writer of Joshua in Joshua 24:31 says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived the elders. They did a good job. So what happened? How did we get to this period where Israel is living in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and now we are at civil war? The elders and the generation of Joshua knew the promises of God. They served the Lord, but they did not impart it to a new generation. No newly cultivated leaders, no Joshua. As we've seen the downward spiral of Israel, we saw judges provided because of apostasy, but we saw that each judge got progressively worse. The collective of God's people did well for themselves, and they failed the next generation. And as they failed the next generation, each generation after that failed continually to where we are in the judges' narrative. The corporate identity of God's people was lost. Their identity is so lost and so forgotten, they have this factual amnesia about God, which has led them into spiritual amnesia, where we see this ominous phrase in the last five chapters of the narrative: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Their identity was gone. Spiritual amnesia. We don't have a clue who we are, Israel. In these days, we have no king. Yes, you do. It's Yahweh. It is God. You have forgotten him. And that's where all of this begins. Factual amnesia about the reality of God leads to spiritual amnesia. When we forget the reality of God, we lose our spiritual identity. We have no king. Yeah, Israel, you do. You have a king, and you're forgetting him. You are completely lost without him. And as you lose your spiritual identity, you lose the blessings. You lose the promises. You lose the inheritance. It is all gone because you have forgotten the most important thing. Yahweh is king. God is king. So Israel does what all human beings do when we take our eyes off of God. We just make it up. We make it up as we go along, and we do what is right in our own eyes. And in Israel's case, it leads to the moral and civil destruction of a nation of God's chosen people. A people so disjointed in their identity as God's people, so lost in sin, so blinded by rebellion. Compare Judges 20:18 to Judges 1:1 in our text this morning. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Compare that to Judges 1:1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" A nation who once had their identity in God, fighting together against the enemies of God, is now employing that exact same strategy amongst their own people. They are so lost in their identity that the nation of God's people is imploding. God's people fighting against God's people, using the weapons of warfare that we use against the enemies of God. And friends, I fear that this is the problem in the church today. Israel's problem at the end of the book of Judges is that they thought that it was enough to be called Israel. It's all in the name. That's why not losing a tribe was so important, because we are Israel. They were so caught up in the name that they forgot their king. Fast forward into the New Testament, and Israel now thinks that they have it figured out. It's still all in the name, but we are a people of the law. And our hope is still not built on Yahweh, but it's built on a right system of doctrine. And now we have it all figured out. We haven't forgotten our king. No, we're going to kill our king. Friends, my fear for the church is that we are so caught up in being the church, in being the us that is against the them, called Christian, that in the process we may, as a corporate church, be forgetting God. That we are forgetting our King. That we have people leaving churches over disagreements with people. That we cast stones at other churches because they are growing in a certain people group. We cast stones over secondary doctrine. This is what I believe over what you believe, over issues of secondary importance, and as a result, don't be deceived, friends. That's what we see happening at the end of the book of Judges. In the same way that God's people fought against each other at the end of this narrative, we see this in our modern church. We spend far more time in spiritual warfare against the people of God over doctrine, over denominational lines, over small things, that we have forgotten the warfare that we wage against Satan. We fight against good evangelical Christians doctrinally, politically, socially, economically, culturally, over numbers of people, how they are growing as opposed to how we're not growing. And all the while forgetting that Christ is at the center of the church, that all we have is Christ. We have a king. And I believe that this is why most of the New Testament is devoted to the unity of the church. It's why Paul preaches over and over and over again to be unified. Let there be no division among you. Pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. And as we do that, we must sow seeds into a new generation of believers. Friends, I see this happening in my area of ministry. I personally am watching generation of teens and young adults walk away from God. There are people in your lives, children, grandchildren, who you weep over that have walked away from the church. Why do they walk away from the faith? Friends, I'm going to tell you this right now, and I may not make many friends, but the best investment that you make in your children, in your grandchildren, is not in their high school education. It is not in their college education. It is not in their sports performance or their orchestra performance. The biggest investment that we make in our kids, in the next generation, is in their biblical education. In a new generation of kids that know the Word of God, that we are sowing the seeds of the Word of God in them. I have a former student who is a freshman at a secular college right now. And the main topic of one of her classes that she has to write on is Gnosticism and the Gnostic Gospels. And this is in a Western civilization introductory class. That the introduction to Western civilization for this secular institution is Gnosticism. She wrote a paper on a book by Elaine Pagels called The Gnostic Gospels. And in it, after she had me review it, she wrote, "After reading Pagels' book, I am conflicted. Most of what I know about the Bible came from my youth pastor, but that's all. He told me I should read the Bible, but no one in my family ever read it, so why should I? In one semester, I know more about Gnosticism than I do about the Bible or my faith, and that scares me." Friends, there is a world that is after the next generation of Christians. And we must fight the fight of faith to make Christ the center of everything they do. This was Israel's experience, a new generation that did not know God. It is the life of God's people where the king is not central. And what we end up with is generation after generation, further and further away from Yahweh God. And for those of you that have been in the church for a long time, you've seen it. You've seen the American church in decline. Statistically, it's in decline at a rate of 80%. Join me in the fight of faith to take back this new generation of believers. Think about what we've seen in the book of Judges, a repetitive cycle of returning to evil. The moral degeneration of God's people, which leads to civil war. And we have to revisit it. I hate revisiting this, but look at last week's scene. The priest, a priest, cuts up his dead wife and sends it out through the nation as a testimony. Compare that episode, which, by the way, he seems to leave out some very important points himself, a revisionist historian, as it were, that he threw her out there in the first place, but it's a microcosm of what we see compared against what we see in the same exact instance with Lot in Sodom. When Lot is in Sodom, God does intervene. Why? Because Abraham was faithful. But what we see in the narrative of the book of Judges is we see God progressively removing his hand of blessing farther and farther away from his people. He still has them, but he's removing his hand of blessing from the church. And it's so interesting. It's so fascinating as we look at this. Because what happens is as God removes his hands of blessing, we have two options. One we see in the narrative is the first option is that God can deliver us over to the reality that we have created. And friends, that is never good. This whole episode takes place in Gibeah. Okay, hang on to that. In Gibeah, tribe of Benjamin. And the overarching issue is that there's no king. And at one point in 1 Samuel, we're going to see that Israel demands a king. And they get him. His name is Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. But even more than that, 1 Samuel 10:26, when Saul returned to his home in Gibeah, interesting, the very first king of Israel, at the one point when they had no king, now they get one, it is from the exact place where this egregious immorality in the book of Judges took place. They got their king. God delivered them into the reality that they had created. You see, when we develop our own reality apart from God's reality, God is perfectly content to deliver us into the product of our own imaginations. And that's my fear for where we are with the church. But there is a different trajectory, a different way that this can go. There's another possibility. And even in the period of the judges, there's a glimmer of hope. You see, during this time of moral corruption, civil war and destruction, there's a glimmer of hope during this period. And it's called the Book of Ruth. We're going to study the Book of Ruth after the Advent season. And I think that's fitting. As we see the incarnate king during Advent, Ruth is the prequel, if you were, to that. It is the precursor to a king, in fact, the King of Kings. You see, friends, chronologically, Ruth happens at the exact same time as Judges happens. So while Israel has no king, although Yahweh had been there all along, God is establishing an eternal monarchy. We see these words at the end of the book of Ruth. Boaz, by Ruth, fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And as we look forward into the biblical narrative, we see that Jesus is called the son of David. So while God's people are at their absolute worst, God is preparing his absolute best. So while all seems lost for Israel, as we look at Judges, we see this upper story, this trajectory of what God is doing in establishing an eternal monarchy in Jesus Christ. The solution that no earthly monarchy could solve, no right system of doctrine could solve, no name of God's people could solve, was being worked out when God's people were at their worst. Jesus must be seated on the throne of our hearts, and that is the hope for the church today. That is the hope for me today. That is the hope for you today, is that if Christ is at the center of your life, if He is at the center of our church, we have our King. We do not need to do what is right in our own eyes. We have our identity in Him. I am going to stray from God. You are going to stray from God. We will do it as a church. The church historically has done it. The Judges cycle is our cycle. It's a picture of humanity, of people who turn themselves from God over and over again. But that's not the end of the story. That hopelessness is not the end. The hopelessness for those out there who don't know Christ is not the end. Running alongside the hopelessness in Judges, we see the hope of a King. With Jesus, we are not lost. Will we stray? Yes. Will we develop our own reality? Sometimes. Is our church in danger? Always. Is the next generation in danger? Without you? Yes. Without God at the center? Yes. Without us pointing them to Christ, they're in danger. But as we see the ever-present plan of God and the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ unfolding during the period of the Judges, we see our hope, not in us, but in Jesus Christ. We can impact change in our lives right now in King Jesus. We can impact change in our church in King Jesus, in the worldwide church in King Jesus, in the next generation in King Jesus. Will you join me in changing the trajectory of this generation? In these days, we have a King. Let's do what's right in His eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You now and we seek Your face. We seek the majesty and the glory of knowing Jesus Christ, of Him being at the center of all that we are. We see from Your word what happens when we take our eyes off of the King. Father, bring us back. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name, to lock arms with other believers here in this room now. Father, may we turn our eyes to You. Change this generation. Transform us. Bring revival in Your people today, Lord God. And as we do that, Father, guide us into leading the next generation in You. Help us to change the trajectory, to change the pattern, Lord. Not because we have the power, but because You have the power. Lead us and guide us and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen.